Amen. Thank you, Gerald. Thank you, Allison. Let me invite you now to open up your Bible to Romans chapter 11. Now, it was my intent when we started this that this message would be the last one in Romans 11, but when I got to work out on it, I found out that the very last part of Romans 11, verse 33 down to verse 36, is a great doxology, and so we're going to use that next Sunday. So we got one more week in Romans chapter 11. If you have a Bible and you found Romans 11, let me invite you to stand wherever you are and let's honor the reading of God's Word. Romans chapter 11, I'm going to start in verse 25 and let's read down to verse 32. Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the Word of our God stands forever. Let's start in verse 25. Listen to what Paul writes. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Join me as we pray together. God of grace and mercy, we have been confined to disobedience, all of us. We need your mercy. For every prodigal that has walked away seemingly from the faith, we ask you to call them back to your mercy in Jesus. For every recipient hearing my voice worshiping this morning, may we relish your mercy and trust you in all things. Father, I pray that by your Spirit, you would strengthen the weakened hands. You would strengthen the weakened hearts. That, Lord, we pray you would put strength into our souls even from today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Just a few moments ago, even though we're not meeting in person today, just a few moments ago, I asked you to stand as I read from the Bible. We've been doing that for about 10 and a half years now, standing as we read the Bible. And before we read the Bible, I quoted a Bible verse. Many of you have it memorized now because you've heard it every single Sunday that I've preached. That Bible verse is Isaiah 40, verse 8. It goes like this: the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Now that can feel like a ritual. And although that can feel like a habit, and granted, I am a person of habit. Those of you that know me know that. And although this can feel like we do the same thing every Sunday, like a ritual, there is meaning behind the ritual. When we stand up with the Bible in honor of God's Word, and when we say that the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever, when we say that, what we are saying is that you and I, as believers, we stand under the authority of God's word. Because we believe that the Bible is God. I mean, Kyler even said it this morning. The Bible is God speaking to us. So that at Hickory Grove, as a congregational church, We're a church that believes there is one authority that resides over us. It is the Bible. There is not a person, not a committee, not a group of pastors that have authority. What has the authority is the Bible. So that we know that God is speaking to us from the Bible. There's a reason, and you walk into this room, and hopefully some of you will be able to do that next Sunday, or at Harris Campus, you walk in that room. There's a reason when you walk in that room that there is a pulpit in the middle of the room. That pulpit sitting in the middle of the room tells us that there is something important that goes on right there. That pulpit is there to hold up this book that is God speaking to us. There's a reason when I preach, I don't show up and just tell you things that are on my heart. Truth is, nobody cares what's on my heart. If I told you what's on my heart, it might scare you. There's a reason I don't just show up and say, well, this is what God has put on my heart today. Or when Kyler preaches, or at main camps, when Mike preaches, we don't just stand up and say, this is what God has put on my heart. There's a reason I spend hours and hours studying this Bible, getting the words right and getting the context clear and getting the meaning straight and bringing the impact of the text, because this book is God showing himself to us. There's a reason that my illustrations are few and my stories are short and the Bible is dominant in a sermon. It's because the Bible, when it comes to a sermon, is the most important thing. It should feel a lot like a Bible study. The best thing that I can do to help any of you know God is to show you the God of the Bible, to do it more fully and more profoundly, how His love is so good and how His grace is so real, and the mercy of God and the holiness of God. If you ever see the holiness, if I can help you see the holiness of God, and then you realize your need for Jesus, to see Jesus dying on the cross, taking the wrath of God, and then being raised from the dead so that you can receive the grace of God and the mercy of God and the love of God, to know that the more you know of God, to know that God is there to sustain you and carry you and walk you through. To know more of God. Now, this passage in Romans, where we are in chapter 11, this passage takes us there to know more of God. Ever since we got in chapter 9, it's been a pretty tough climb. Chapter 9, we started climbing the mountain of God's sovereignty. And at the end of chapter 11, next week, we'll get to the summit of God's glory. And there we learn to rest in the goodness of God, to know God. To know God is the greatest comfort. It's the greatest accomplishment that any man or woman could ever hope for. And this morning, I'm hoping that this passage will show you that the more you know God, the more you worship God. Or you might say it like this: the more you know about God, the more you want to worship God. And that's what's going to sustain your soul in the days ahead. I hope this morning, as we go through this passage, that I can just point out a couple of things that this passage should do in our hearts. So let's get right to it. Number one. What should we do? Number one, we should be humbled by the truth of God. We should be humbled by the truth of God. Let me show what I mean. You'll find it there in verse 25. Verse 25, Paul is now addressing the Gentiles. He's been going back and forth in chapter 11, talking about how Jews rejected the gospel. The gospel turned to Gentiles. Gentiles are being saved. Gentiles being saved then make the Jews jealous, and then they will be saved. And right now, he's addressing the Gentiles. Go with me to verse 25 and just read the first sentence that Paul says to the Gentiles. Look at it there in verse 25. Paul writes, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers." Now, before we attack that as a whole, and before we get too far into what the mystery is, we need to break it down into parts. You see that first phrase there, verse 25? First phrase, lest you be wise in your own sight. Now, if you've been following along in chapter 11, and a lot of you have, this is the fourth sermon in chapter 11, you have seen several times, in fact, three times, just in chapter 11, Paul has warned the Gentile Christians about pride. And here in this passage, you find Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7. This is what he's doing. What he always does is quoting the Bible, and he says in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7, be not wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. Now, why does he quote that? Why does Paul keep telling us, we're Gentiles, why does he keep telling the Gentiles that they should stay away from pride? Why do you feel like that you need to hear, maybe you don't feel like it, let me just say, why do you need to hear that you should be fighting pride? Why does the Bible tell us that God is opposed to the proud? Well, in this passage, Paul knows the condition of our hearts. Paul knows that a little knowledge can puff us up. Paul knows that, for instance, that people that have been married for a year and a half should not write a manual on how to have a good marriage, because they don't know how to have a good marriage. What is he warning us about here? You'll find it in the rest of the verse. Let's go to verse 25. He says, uses the word mystery. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. I would circle that word mystery. The word mystery is not the same word or the same meaning that we have when we talk about a mystery. It's something that you can't know and it's out there. I don't know how that happened. It's just a mystery to me. That's really not how Paul is using it. In fact, when you read it in its context, he says, I don't want you to be unaware about this mystery. In other words, it's something that used to be unknown, something that was previously unknown that he is now starting to reveal. He's going to reveal that in a moment, and we'll get to what the mystery is. But before we do, let's just pause here and receive the warning. What is the warning? What is the warning that Paul is giving us? That the more we know about God, the more humble we should be. The more you know about God's grace and goodness to you, the more humble you should be in judgment of others. The more you know about God, the more you understand sin, the less you stand in judgment of other people. And the more humble you are, let's press that a little further. As a Christian, the more humble you are, the less offended you are. For instance, if as a Christian you understand grace, you're learning more and more about God and His grace that is so immense, the more you learn about that, if someone says something terrible about you, you shouldn't be offended, because the truth of who you are before God is much worse than what people actually know about you. In fact, if they really knew who you are, they would say much worse things about you. Let's make it personal. I have been much more offensive to God than people actually have been to me. That even when I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. Don't you believe that? Do you understand that grace teaches us to be humble, that God in Christ saw you in that condition? The Old Testament says He picked us up and cleaned us off, that He loved you and has saved you and now sustains you. Even when you didn't recognize Him, you know what we call that? We call that grace. And grace is something that changes us. Of all the things that grace does, one of the most prominent marks of a person that is saved by grace and starting to understand grace is the lack of pride and the lack of judgment, the lack of attacking, the lack of being offended. And one of the marks of someone that's humble is the presence of gratitude, being thankful for all that God has done, being thankful for the people God has put in your life. You see, let's flip it over. The less you think about grace, the more you think about yourself. And the more you think about yourself, the more prideful you can become. Here in the Bible, from the Old Testament to the New, the cross of Jesus is the greatest truth that's ever been given to mankind. And we should be humbled by that truth. If God has awakened your heart to believe, you've received the grace of God. And it should humble us. We should be humbled by the truth of God. But there's something else here I think it's worth noting in this passage. Not only should we be humbled by the truth of God, number two, we should be amazed by the providence of God. Amazed by the providence of God. Now, we've talked some about the providence of God, but I don't want us to go just skipping by it and leave it as some cold doctrine on the page. We should be amazed at the providence of God. I hope that you are getting more and more familiar with the doctrine of the providence of God. One of my lifelong desires in ministry is to see people become more comfortable and more appreciative of the sovereignty of God and the providence of God. The two are very similar. The sovereignty of God is you looking into the future and trusting that God, because He is sovereign over all things, is going to take care and He will work His plan out so you don't worry. So the sovereignty of God helps us not worry. It helps us trust. It helps us have faith that God is going to provide. That's the sovereignty of God. You see sovereignty through the windshield, right? But providence is something you can look back on. You might say it's in the rearview mirror. Providence is where you can turn around and you can look back over the landscape of your life and you can see all of the ups and downs and things that have happened and how God has worked through all of those things, bringing you up to this point. That's providence. And when you read in this passage from verse 25 down to about verse 31, what you have here is this circular providence of God, the circular providential God, providential working of God in salvation. Now, we see God works in all things, but we're talking specifically about salvation here. Let's take a look. Let's take a look first at Israel. Go with me to verse 25, and you're going to notice two things. There's a hardening on Israel. We've talked about that previously. This is the gospel came to the Jews first. They rejected the gospel. The gospel then turned to the Gentiles. And this is Paul's description of it. Notice what he says about the hardening. In verse 25, that it is partial and temporary. Notice it with me, verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. Here comes the mystery. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. So it's not a full hardening, it's partial. And notice it has a time limit. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Partial and temporary. Now, that hardening has a purpose. What is the purpose of the gospel turning from the Jews? Well, it's Gentiles. It's us. Look at that verse again with me in verse 25. Until the fullness of the Gentiles. That word fullness, the full number of the Gentiles. That God has given us a certain number. It is known only to God. Those are going to be saved. And as they're being saved, when that fullness, that number that only God knows, then there's going to be something that happens. And in fact, when you read back in chapter 11, back at verse 14, it reminds us that the Gentiles being saved, and that's us, of all generations, those that are not Jews are Gentiles. Gentiles being saved, all of that, according to verse 14, will serve to awaken something in Jewish people, and they will be jealous. And then look at verse 26. And verse 26 says, And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, you look at verse 26. That verse has caused a lot of confusion, a lot of discussion over the years. What does Paul mean? In this way, all Israel will be saved. Well, that little phrase, in this way, points back to verse 25, this providential working. But what does all, what does all Israel, what does he mean? Does he mean that every single Jewish person will be saved? I don't think that's what he means. I think what Paul means is he says this, he's using it like we might talk about a big Sunday and talk about the church, and we might say everybody was there. Now, we don't mean when we say that every single person on the church roll at Hickory Grove. We mean there was such a large contingency of people there, it felt like everybody was there. I think what Paul is saying here is that in the providence of God, one day we will see such a large ingathering of Jewish people coming to faith in Christ that it will be characterized with the phrase, all Israel will be saved. But I think there's something more important in this passage. I think what's more important is how will the nation of Israel be saved? Well, he tells us that in verse 27 and 28. He tells us by quoting the Bible. Now, Paul's already quoted Proverbs. Now he's quoting Isaiah. Isaiah 59. Let me read verse 26 and 27. And let's just see if we can break it down just a little bit. Verse 26 and 27. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. So when he says that, he's quoting the Bible. Here comes Isaiah 59. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So keep looking at verse 26. This is a Bible study. In the middle of verse 26, you see that phrase, the deliverer, when the deliverer will come from Zion? That deliverer, you can draw a straight line from this passage from there right to Jesus Christ, who was all God and all man, who came as a substitute to live a righteous life in the place of sinful people. A life that we can't live. Now, keep looking at it. There's something else. Keep looking at verse 26. And this one coming, he will banish ungodliness, all ungodliness from Israel. Keep reading verse 27. This will be my covenant when I take away their sins. Now you can take a pencil and draw a straight line to the cross where Jesus died there as a substitute, paying for the sins of every person, Jew and Gentile, that will ever be saved. Every sinner that will ever be saved, Jews and Gentiles alike. This is done powerfully. This is done providentially. And then, if that weren't enough, verse 28 and 29, Paul keeps going. He even says so in verse 28 and 29. Notice how he characterizes verse 28. As regards to the gospel, he's talking about the Jews. As regards to the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Remember, the gospel went to the Jews first. They rejected it. And so they were enemies of the gospel. But there was a reason behind it. It was for the Gentiles' sake. But then he brings in the doctrine of election right there in verse 28. But as regards to election, that word election is God's choosing. You hear it when we say things like the Jews as God's chosen people. So as for the gospel, they rejected it, you received it. But that's not the end of the story. As God's plan in election, they are loved because of the promises that God made to the forefathers, Abraham. All of those promises, in fact, he confirms it in verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God, they are irrevocable. What is that saying to us? Saying that God works powerfully in the gospel. He works providentially in election. That God's people, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, are saved in Christ. And we should be amazed at the providence of God and how He works in history, how He will work in the future, how He's worked in your life. I mean, just think of it. Think of all the things that God has done to get you to this point in your life. Let me talk to those of you that are not believers. When I say you're not a believer, I don't mean that you haven't been baptized or you're not a church member. I mean there's no real proof that you live for Christ. There's no fruit in your life. There's no evidence that you are a Christian, even though you claim to be one. Let me just say to those of you that are not believers, God has providentially and sometimes painfully brought you along to this point in your life so that you might see your need for Christ and turn from your sin and be saved. For many of you that are believers, it's good for you to hear this, that God's plan is perfect, even if painful, even if it doesn't make sense, even if it has been like a mystery, even if you read this and think, I'm not even sure what this means, except that God is working and He's going to save the people He promised that He saved you, that He said He would save. We read these things and we should be humbled by the truth of God. Right? When we understand grace, it doesn't make us proud, it makes us humble, it makes us less judgmental, not more judgmental. We should be amazed at the providence of God, that he works in ways that we would never dream, we would never see, we would never plan that out. I'll give you another thing that we should. So that's the truth and the providence of God. Let me give you a third should. Number three. In fact, let's make it, instead of a should, let's make it a must. Number three. We must be changed by the mercy of God. Must be changed. Why am I using must? Because you really don't understand the mercy of God if it hasn't changed your life. There shouldn't be any reason for you to claim to be a Christian if there's no evidence of God working in your life. We that have received the mercy of God are changed by that. Now listen, mercy changes a person. To understand that, you've got to understand mercy. It's good for us to draw a little bit of a line between grace and mercy. We would understand grace primarily being you getting the good gifts from God that you don't deserve. That's grace. You're just given things that you didn't earn. It's been given to you. That's grace. The other side of the coin, it should be the same coin, is mercy. Mercy is more understandable for those of us that understand the justice system. You commit a crime, you deserve the penalty, and yet the penalty is not given to you. The judge has mercy. Mercy is one of those Christian words that we need to get a hold of, that we need to understand, and you'll find it prominently in verse 31 and 32. Now, before I get into it, in verse 31 and verse 32, Paul is explaining how Jews and Gentiles alike receive mercy. And I want you, let's just walk through it. Let's just look at it, walk through verse 30 and 31. And as I go through it, notice the word disobedient or disobedience. And then notice how every time you say that word, you see the word mercy. Every time there's disobedience, our disobedience is overcome with God's mercy. Let me read it, verse 30 and 31. For just as you, that's Gentiles, just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now received mercy, now returns to the Jews, because of their disobedience, they were disobedient too, so they too have now been disobedient in order that the mercy that was shown to you might now be shown to them, they might receive mercy. Verse 32. For God has consigned all to disobedience that He might have mercy on all. One of the astounding things to me is the way God in His holiness can still work through sinful means and bring about glory by showing mercy. That the ultimate purpose that God has in all of your mistakes and all of your sin and all of your bad decisions and all of your ongoing rebellion, the ultimate purpose of that is that He might show you mercy in Jesus Christ. In fact, verse 32 is one of those verses when you're digging around, you run up on something that is really a diamond sitting there. Verse 32 is one of the great summary statements of God's mercy. Go with me to verse 32. The text says that God has consigned all to disobedience that He may have mercy on all. So let's just keep looking at it. Let's close today's sermon with some thoughts on mercy. Let's define some words. Verse 32, God has consigned all to disobedience. Remember what I said? Four times you see the word disobedient. Four times you see the word mercy. So that at the cross of Jesus, every single sin is overrun with God's forgiving mercy. You see that word consigned in verse 32? For God has consigned all to disobedience. That word consigned, it's the idea of being locked up. It's the idea of being in a dungeon of disobedience. That God has placed every person, because of our own sin, every person in this dungeon of disobedience. There is no chance for escape. There is no hope for change. There is no possible way out. So that every single sin that you commit becomes another iron bar in your own prison. And this applies to Jews and Gentiles alike. The text says that God has locked every person up. He's consigned all to disobedience. How does Paul say it? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But you understand now that in the providence of God, allowed sinfulness is the backdrop of intentional mercy. That's what the verse says. That you climb and you scrape and you try and you work to do it. You want to be on top of that sin. You're going to be a better person, better self-control. And you scrape. And all of that serves to remind you that you are in a hole. You're in a hole that's too deep for you. You can't get out. What you need is mercy. If there's any hope for your future, if there's any hope for your survival, if there's any hope for you to see the light of day, it's when you understand, when you realize that you're in a dungeon and the walls are too tall and your sins are too deep and you can't get out, and God has you there, according to this verse, that you might open your eyes and see the mercy and the grace of God in Jesus. Jesus, meek and lowly Jesus. Paul says all people are there so that He might show mercy on all. That's not universalism. That's all without distinction, Jews and Gentiles alike, not all without exception. And that exception is those that will put their faith in Jesus. You see, God created you in His image, and that image of God in you, although wonderful, it's been disfigured and covered by your own sin. So, according to this verse, God has consigned you in a prison of disobedience. That doesn't have to be the end of the story. He's allowed you up to this point to live in disobedience for a reason. That reason is that He can show mercy on you. That mercy comes by Jesus. His perfect life, you're not perfect, Jesus was perfect. His fulfilling righteousness, His going to the cross and dying on the cross in the place of sinners, and when you believe this, Him giving you the clean robes of righteousness. His resurrection that says that it worked. And what I want to know this morning is, do you want out of the dungeon? Do you want out of being locked up in this prison of disobedience? Then I'm inviting you to see Jesus and believe. Turn from your sin and see Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what the Bible says. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, the Bible says that you will be saved. Will you join me as we pray together? We'll close out our time with your heads bowed this morning. I want to hear from you. I want to hear from those of you that have been living in sin and yet you're tired of this dungeon. You want the mercy of God in Jesus. You can do that by sending us a message by way of prayer request so we can pray with you and contact you. If you want to give your heart and life to Jesus, you want to become a Christian today, you need to send that in this morning. Maybe we can just pray for you, or you know someone that needs the mercy of God. You need to send that to us so we as the pastors and as your brothers in Christ can lift you up to the Lord. So if God has spoken to your heart this morning through our singing and our sermon, we would invite you to send that in by way of a prayer request. Let me close in a word of prayer, and then Jared will lead us in a final song. Father, thank you. Thank you for the mercy and grace you give us in Jesus. I pray you would awaken the hearts of those that are locked in a dungeon of sin, that they might see that they've been consigned there so that you might show a mercy in Jesus. And today I pray you would. And so be honored here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.